We come now to the preaching of the word, so if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them and turn with me to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32, we'll be looking at the entirety of the chapter today, and you'll find this printed before you on an insert in your order of service. Genesis chapter 32, beginning at the first verse, give your attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of the place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him, and the flocks and the herds and the camels, into two camps, thinking, "If Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good,' I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good, and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.' So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, 'Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove.' He instructed the first, 'When Esau my brother meets you and asks, to whom do you belong, where are you going, and whose are these ahead of you, then you shall say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau, and moreover, he is behind us.' He likewise instructed the second and the third, and all who followed the droves, 'You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him, and you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us.' For he thought, 'I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterwards I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, 'Let me go, for the day has broken.' But Jacob said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' And he said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' Then he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men, and have prevailed.' Then Jacob asked him, 'Please tell me your name.' But he said, 'Why is it that you ask my name?' And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, 'For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered.' The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore to this day the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of our God abides forever, to the praise of his glorious name. Let us pray. Almighty God, we pray that you would be present as your word is read and preached. We need to see Jesus, O Lord, and we pray that the Holy Spirit might make him manifested unto us as your word is read and preached. Do this and much more, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Terry Jean Bollea was born in Augusta, Georgia on August 11th, 1953. Perhaps you wonder, I've never heard that name. Well, you probably do know him or know of him, but you probably know his stage name far better, Hulk Hogan. He is one of the most accomplished American professional wrestlers who helped to usher in the great era of American wrestling in the 1980s. And in my mind, he's actually one of those great figures that typifies the decade of America in the 80s. I mean, what's more 80s than a bodybuilder who wears bright clothes, telling kids to say their prayers, eat their vitamins, and calling everybody brother? Well, he's on the list for one of the greatest wrestlers of all time because he's earned more money than almost all, and he actually still holds the record for the most watched event where he wrestled with Andre the Giant. And for those of you who might not be familiar with Andre the Giant, he featured in A Princess Bride. And so if you don't watch professional wrestling, perhaps you've seen him there. Well, if you look at any list, Hulk Hogan appears as one of the greatest wrestlers in all time. Now, what's interesting is that if you look at Jacob's resume, while he was an amateur wrestler, he pulled off a feat that is far more impressive than anything pulled off on WrestleMania. He wrestles with a man from the evening until daybreak, and what we're going to see as we look at this text is that he actually wrestled with a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ. As his name change implies, Jacob wrestled both with man and God and prevailed. But actually, the most remarkable thing about this text is not that Jacob wrestled with God, but rather that God wrestled with Jacob and took this wandering man who was full of many faults and refused to let him go and to sanctify him by the power of his grace. And the good news is that you and I serve the God of Jacob, who likewise wrestles with us and gives us grace and draws us to himself. As we look at this chapter this morning, there are three things that I want us to see briefly. First, how God comforts Jacob. Second, how Jacob prepares to meet Esau. And finally, how God prepares Jacob to meet Esau. Now, we see God giving comfort to Jacob in the first couple of verses. Look with me at verse 1. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. So when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of the place Mahanaim. Now, here, the constant theme of this chapter is Jacob's fear of Esau. In fact, the name Esau appears 9 times in this chapter, more than any other name or word in the chapter. It is repeated. And so we see Jacob is on his way. That is, he is continuing. He's now left Laban. God has delivered him so that Laban has not harmed him. And he's heading back to the land of his father on his way to also meet Esau. Now what we see here is that as he's on his way, he meets angels from God. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. Now, this is remarkable in a number of ways. There doesn't appear to be any dream or vision. In most circumstances, when an angel comes, it's in a dream or a vision, but this does not have that component to it. Rather, it's very similar to what we see with Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 6, when Elisha is confronting enemies and his servant is very concerned, and Elisha says, "O Lord, open the eyes of my servant." And all of a sudden, the servant is able to see that they are not the ones who are surrounded, but rather their enemies are surrounded by the great host of God's angels, and they are within God's protective care. Now, notice also, too, that the angels don't bring a revelation from God. We're simply told that these angels, who from the language appear to be marching or coming to meet him, simply meet him. They don't bring a message from God, but rather their presence is a message from God. Why does God allow this? Well, he is comforting Jacob. He is reminding Jacob, you are marching towards uncertainty. You are marching towards a brother that, as we'll talk about in a moment, you have reason to believe he'll probably be hostile towards you. But God opens his eyes so that he can see that he is not alone. God's angels are there taking care of him and will guard him. Jacob calls the name of this place Mahanaim. This is an interesting word. It's a word from, you can translate it one of two ways. You can translate it camp or host. Because in a military camp, who stays in a military camp? The great hosts of the army. But the interesting thing is that in Hebrew, this word is doubled in an unusual form. So it means two camps or two hosts. It's likely that Jacob is saying, I came seeing only my host or the people who are encamped with me, but I now see that God is encamped with me as well, so that there are two camps, the encampments of the angel along with mine. And so what God is doing here is comforting Jacob, showing him his protection. And this should also be encouraging to us, particularly in difficult circumstances, because the message of the Bible is that God protects his people, and he often uses angels to do so. In Hebrews chapter 1, the writer to the Hebrews says, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? And what you see throughout the scriptures is that God sends angels to bear messages, but also to protect and to ensure by God's command and sovereign appointment that his people are treated in the way that God requires them to be treated. And so the message of the entirety of the patriarchs, but particularly what we see here, is that we are never alone. God is with us. He sees all things. God is all-powerful, and so we are never outside of his sovereign protection. And even in that context, he has appointed spiritual beings whom we may not see to watch over us as part of his sovereign plan. And so I think we need to strike a balance here, that there is a reality of spiritual warfare that is all around us. And I think we need to avoid two ditches of the Christian life when we think about angels and demons and things of this nature. On the one hand, we need to not attribute every single thing in life to the presence of an angel or a demon. I grew up in a very kind of different sort of context, and for a season of my life, I spent time in what we call Pentecostal or charismatic circles. And in some of the circles that I ran in, almost everything was attributable to an angel or a demon. So, you know, if your carburetor didn't start, or you had a flat tire, or you had a demon that you needed to rebuke and send out of your vehicle, well, that's not what we see in Scripture. We do see angels are present, but they are not attributable to everything. In fact, the Scripture talks about God far more often than angels or demons. And so we should not hyper-spiritualize or speculate where Scripture does not give us grounds to do so. But on the other hand, we need to be people who thoroughly believe in the supernatural. We need to be the sort of reformed people who hold to the Word, and the Word shows us that this world is not a closed naturalistic system where everything operates on mechanical principles, but there is both visible and invisible reality, and there are spiritual dynamics going on in the world at large. And so we should be thankful to God and praise him for his protection and realize that sometimes God uses angels as intermediaries in order to protect us. Whenever we have a terrible car wreck that we've avoided or some catastrophe in our life that could have claimed our lives but didn't, we can and rightly should attribute that to God who watches over his people. And this is what God is showing to Jacob, that he is within the sovereign care of his heavenly Father. Now we see after this visitation from the angels and God's encouraging and comforting Jacob, that Jacob then begins to prepare for meeting his brother Esau. Look with me at verse 3. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight. Here, Jacob does not merely ask, where is my brother that I might go greet him? Jacob has been gone for 20 years, and oftentimes if you see family members who have been separated for 1, 2, 3, 5, or 20 years, often they're eager to meet one another and to embrace one another and to be in one another's company. Well, it seems that Jacob is a little more hesitant about meeting his brother Esau. And if you know the story, there's very good reason for that. Jacob has tricked Esau. Jacob has tricked his father. Jacob has tricked Esau out of being the one who has the right of the firstborn son to be the inheritor of the covenant promises. And he has to flee 20 years ago because of the wrath and anger of Esau. And perhaps he has reason to believe that 20 years later, Esau is still holding a grudge. All families probably know this to one way or another. Within families, grudges can be held for decades, and in some cases, even lifelong. I was reading the story about a woman who came into confrontation with her sister and brother-in-law because they bought a house that was over 100 years old, and they were inviting the whole family over to a Christmas party, but because the hardwood floors had not been replaced and they were somewhat delicate, they sent out a note to the family saying, please, when you come, don't wear your shoes inside, but take your shoes off on the front porch and wear your socks inside so that we don't damage the hardwood floors. Well, she was surprised when her brother-in-law pulled up, dropped her sister off, and then drove off. And when she asked, where's my brother-in-law, her sister said, and I quote, well, he did not want to come because he said, I will not be told what to do by your sister. And if I want to wear my shoes, I'm going to. And so she said, okay. They, no surprise, the four sisters ended up in counseling, and this is what was discovered. We four sisters went to counseling. It turned out that at my mother's death 20 years ago, I gave a funny look to my new brother-in-law, and that is why there had been friction between us for 20 years. She wasn't even aware that she gave a funny look to her brother-in-law, and he hated her for 20 years because of that. Well, dare I say, Esau, in this setting, has a lot more than a funny look to hold against Jacob. And Jacob's conscience makes him keenly aware of this. And so, rather than meeting him face-to-face, he sends an intermediary to try to take his temperature and see how this goes. We see the concern that Jacob has based on Esau's response in verse 6. And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. Here, Jacob gets news back, and apparently Esau does not want to send a message to his brother. He wants to meet him in person and speak to him. So Esau receives the word of Jacob's coming and does not give a formal reply, but begins marching towards Jacob's position with 400 men in tow. You can understand how Jacob is concerned about this. I think Jacob looks at this as a sort of big stick diplomacy. If you're familiar with Teddy Roosevelt, one of the most famous presidents in the United States, he had a famous saying, walk softly, but carry a big stick. And for his foreign policy, he sent the U.S. Navy around the world as a show of force, not threatening anyone, but just showing everybody, hey, don't mess with us. We have the ability to defend ourselves. Well, it seems as though Jacob picks up a message here. Well, Esau is walking softly, but he's carrying a very big stick. And Jacob's immediate response is fear. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. What we're going to see in the rest of this chapter is that he begins responding not out of faith, but out of fear. He does call upon the Lord, and that's a good thing to do in times of fear and distress, but we see Jacob forgetting something. What is he forgetting? For the last 20 years, God has provided for Jacob. Even when Laban, his father-in-law, tried to cheat him 10 different times, God made sure that every time Jacob came out the better and Laban came out the worse. When Laban pursued him, God appeared to Laban in a dream and said, don't you speak to him a word of good or ill, you leave Jacob alone. Jacob was able to depart with a covenant of peace between him and his father-in-law. And God has just shown a show of force to him that there are angels encamped around him to protect him. And what does Jacob do? he forgets all about that and begins focusing on those 400 men that his brother has and begins fearing him rather than acting out of faith. Fear always comes when we forsake our faith. When we forget about the promises of God, when we forget about his past faithfulness, that is where we can then begin focusing on our circumstances and acting in fear. Just like the Israelites who were facing hunger in the wilderness forgot all about God's continuous faithfulness to them and they sinned against him. So we see Jacob here acting out of fear rather than faith. Now, as Jacob begins to react in a fearful way, we see the first impulse that he has after dividing his camps as a defensive maneuver is to pray, and this is the laudable part of the chapter. Look with me at verse 9. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me and the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good, and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for the multitude. Now here, this is the first time we have recorded Jacob's prayer. He's made a vow to God before, but this is the first recorded prayer to God that we have from Jacob. And it's a pretty good biblical pattern of prayer. Notice a couple of things that Jacob does. He prays on the basis of God's covenant. Not just talking about his own relationship that he has, but he says, you had a relationship, O Lord, with my fathers, Abraham and Isaac. You have a covenant relationship with me and have made to me those same covenant promises that are made to them. He also highlights the promises of God in praying God's promises back to him. You said to me, O Lord, return to the land so that I might do you good. You said to me, you will surely do me good and make my offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. And that's a pattern that you see all throughout the Bible, and particularly you see the psalmists who wrote the book of Psalms praying back to God his covenant nature and faithfulness, praying to God his attributes, praying to him his promises, and then saying, O Lord, deliver me from this present evil that I am facing. You see Jacob responding to God with humility in verse 10. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. And he highlights how when I crossed this river the last time, the only thing I had with me was a staff. Now I have wives and servants and children and flocks and herds, and you have blessed me abundantly, and I don't deserve anything. Even in his fear and in his panic, he approaches God not with arrogance, not with demands, but with humility, acknowledging how good God has been to him. Here we find a model prayer for praying, particularly in times of distress. If you find yourself in a circumstance that you don't know what to do, praying to God, praising him for who he is, praying his promises back to him, and with humility coming to him with supplications about your circumstances is exactly how we should respond to God. And here we can see Jacob has grown, and Jacob has matured, and Jacob has come closer to the Lord. But we see through the rest of the chapter in particular that he is still responding predominantly out of fear rather than faith. Look with me at verse 13. So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau. 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, and every drove by itself, and said to his servants, pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove. He instructed the first, when Esau my brother meets you and asks, to whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you? Then you shall say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are presented to my lord Esau, and moreover, he is behind us. And so here, the plan is to do two things. to keep as much distance between him and Esau as possible until the last minute, and to fill this space with gifts. And he decides that he's not just going to take all of these animals and send them as one large gift to Esau, but rather he breaks them up into units and tells his servants, you go on ahead, then the next follows, and the next follows, so you have this convoy of presents. And this would give Jacob time, if Esau becomes hostile, hopefully to be able to get word and to be able to flee. And Jacob hopes that the effect of these waves of gifts will cause Esau to forget his anger. Look at verse 20. And you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us, for he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. And so here he tries to maybe soften Esau's heart by charity. Perhaps bribery might be a better term for this. I know I've treated you terribly, I know I've sinned against you, but here are at least a lot of animals and presents and wealth, and maybe this will make up for 20 years of estrangement. He has reason to believe that there's a lot that he has to do to make up for this, because remember, his mother was supposed to send word to him when Esau had calmed down. Well, it's been 20 years, and his mother has not sent that word. So he's thinking, maybe with these mountains of gifts, I can soften Esau up a little bit, and if I respectfully approach him, maybe he will then appreciate me. What he does next before the Lord meets him is something that I think is a sign, though, of cowardice. Look with me at verse 22. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else he had, and Jacob was left alone. So you see, he's planning to send all of these waves of gifts, and it seems from the way the text is worded that he gets over the river with his family, and then he sends his family on ahead, and he is left behind. So it seems, we can't know this for absolute certainty, but it seems what Jacob has done is he's put all of these animals in front of him and Esau. He's now put his family in between him and Esau, and Jacob is in the rear. If anything, as any good military commander would say, you need to be in the front with your men when danger is there, and in particular as a husband and a father, his family should be behind him, out of the way of Esau, not in between him and Esau, particularly as he says he's afraid that Esau will attack not only him, but his wife or wives and children. And so we see Jacob responding not in faith, but rather in fear and cowardice. But this is where the Lord disregards his fear and instead chooses to instill in him faith by meeting with him. Look with me again at verse 24. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said to him, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is this that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." So here, with no context, with no explanation, as Jacob is alone in the darkness and all of his possessions and all of his family have gone on before him, a man appears out of nowhere and begins to wrestle with him. Who is this man? We're not told directly in the text as he's introduced, but we are told here and throughout the rest of Scripture who this individual was. Hosea talks about this in Hosea chapter 12, verse 4, where he writes, "He, that is Jacob, strove with the angels and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us." So according to Hosea, this is an angel that Jacob is wrestling with. However, if you look at the way that Jacob describes this event, it's very clear that what we see here is not just any angel. Rather, what we have here is the angel of the Lord, a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ. Notice that Jacob asks from this angel, please give me a blessing. He does not ask for the Lord's blessing as though the angel might mediate it, but he asks for a blessing from God directly from the angel. And notice as he reflects on this in verse 30, he says, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. And so at some point, Jacob realizes, I've wrestled with no man, I've wrestled with no mere angel, I've wrestled with the angel of the Lord, I have wrestled with Jehovah God himself and seeing him face to face, yet I have lived. The best way to understand this text is this is the angel of the Lord, a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ. And as we see Jesus wrestling with Jacob here, we can see that God is sovereign and God wins. Again, the remarkable thing here is that the angel, Jesus, engages Jacob in this wrestling contest. And this is some wrestling contest. We're told in verse 24, and Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. All night long, they wrestled together. Now, any father who's wrestled with some of his young sons can tell you, after about 30 or 40 minutes, that can wear you out. But here, he's wrestling with Jesus Christ, nonetheless, all the night and keeps the match going. This is quite impressive. You won't find any of this in any professional wrestling today. Nobody can wrestle this long. But they fight with one another all the night. Now, when it says that the man, that is the angel, saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, it's not as though the angel could not have pinned him. It's very clear from what comes afterwards. He touched his hip socket and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. So he's clearly able to overcome Jacob, but he lets Jacob wrestle with him all night long because God has a plan for this. What is he doing with Jacob? He is trying to wrestle from him his fear and give him faith in exchange for his fear. He orchestrates this so that God might sovereignly then change his name to Israel, for you have striven with God and men and have prevailed. And though Jacob will walk with a limp, he will walk with greater faith and therefore more fear of the Lord than fear of man from this point on. And the way Jacob changes his attitude, as we'll see next week, shows that God has removed from him his fear and given to him faith in God as a point from this. And the fact of the matter is here, we have a picture of oftentimes how God will deal with us. You serve a God who will wrestle with you, who will grab you and not let you go. If you're here this morning and you've not accepted the Lord Jesus as your Savior, perhaps you're here because you have some great pain in your life. Perhaps you've lost someone who's close to you. Perhaps you've had a terrible financial difficulty. Perhaps there's just a sense in your soul that there's something that you're missing and that you can't explain it, but you have a need that you cannot express or fulfill on your own. Well, what might be happening to you is God is beginning to wrestle with you and move in your conscience and show you that you have a need for salvation that can only be found by accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And I would plead with you to accept Jesus as he's freely offered in the gospel. Repent of your sins and turn from that to God and say to God through Jesus Christ, have mercy upon me, a sinner. You might think you can outrun God, but if God has set his love on you, there is no way you can run and there is no way that you can hide. Come to Jesus Christ as he opens his arms to you and offers you free salvation. And for those of us who do know the Lord Jesus Christ already, let us be reminded that your sin, God is not content for you to hold on to. And just as he's wrestling with Jacob to bring him away from his sin and to bring him to faith, so God will sometimes wrestle with you. He will give you tribulations. He will give you trials. He will give you difficulties. And you can respond in one of two ways. You can grip onto your sin that God is trying to remove from you, or you can let it go in repentance and faith and be drawn close to the Lord Jesus. Let us remember, like Jacob, you might wrestle with God, but God will indeed prevail, and God will bring you to himself. And that is the good news, that we serve the God of Jacob. And just as God changes Jacob's name from the supplanter to one who reigns with God, to one who has wrestled with God and won, and this name then becomes the name of the whole nation, so the good news for us is that God, through his grace, has wrestled with us and changed us from being unbelievers to being Christians if we approach God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so let us remember to forsake our sin and to come to the God who loves us enough to wrestle our sin from us and brings us to himself in redemption. Let us pray. Father, we pray that if there are any here who do not know the Lord Jesus, that you might draw them savingly to yourself by the power of the Holy Spirit. And for those of us who do know the Lord Jesus, we thank you that we serve a Savior who will wrestle us and bring us to himself and draw us away from his sin. Do this for us this day and from this point until we see Christ in glory. We pray in Jesus' name.